Before the break, we were looking at the gift that Jacob had prepared to give to his brother Esau. Now, Jacob's hope in giving the gift to Esau was to pacify him, but he expects the pacification of Esau that it will somehow lead to welcoming him back. This is the implication of the last sentence of verse 20 now, Genesis 32, verse 20, where it says, "Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me." Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, "Afterward, then, I saw his face," or "I see his face, perhaps he will lift my face." See, that's an idiom. He said, "He will lift my face." The idiom "lift my face" literally from the Hebrew is equivalent to saying something like welcoming or receiving. So Jacob believes that his gift will make him favorably disposed to Esau, and he will welcome him back. The Holy Spirit, of course, through the human author, ends this section by indicating that Jacob's, as far as he's concerned, his gift went ahead while he himself spent the night in the camp. Now, Jacob's gift went ahead of him in a sense that the servants responsible for the gifts continued towards Esau while Jacob stayed behind in the camp. Now, this camp, as we had already previously indicated, was the ford of Jabbok near Mahanaim, where Jacob himself, if you recall, met those angels. So the statement given in verse 13 is now repeated. Now, the repeat of that fact that he spent the night in this camp while his gift went ahead of him is, of course, an indication that he was being cautious, or that he was still afraid in spite of the prayers that he had offered for deliverance. Now, it is probably that Jacob was under mixed emotion at this point. He exercised faith to continue his journey. But then, as far as he was concerned, there's something that was still in him that we'll call a little bit fear, but nevertheless, he went ahead to go and meet his brother. Now, so we have considered the Jacob's selection of gift to Esau. So how should we evaluate his action of sending this gift? Now, his action of sending the gift could be viewed as an indication of fear. That's one way. Or we can view it as a human attempt to solve a problem that has already been entrusted into God's hand. Now, this latter view will be, you know, a very negative implication of Jacob's action. However, it seems that it is best to evaluate Jacob's action in a very positive way or light. This is because Jacob here was concerned with establishing peace with his brother. Now, based on his goal, we believe that Jacob's action was a prudent or a wise one. Therefore, Jacob, his action leaves us with three lessons if we look at it from the positive way. First, that Jacob's action teaches us that just because we pray to the Lord about something, that it will be wrong not to take meaningful actions if the situation calls for such an action. Jacob had, as far as he's concerned, he had prayed, and he had to go forward towards Esau in faith because he believed that his prayer had been answered. But then, he must still take the necessary action to ensure that the problem that existed between him and his brother will be taken care of, even though he has prayed. Hence, when we pray and an action is required, then we don't need to fold our hands just because we offer prayers. Because most people will misunderstand what I said. It's very easy to say, well, are you saying I have to do something when I pray? I'm not saying that. But you need to understand that what we're saying here is this. If a believer prays, there are certain prayers that requires that we still move forward in action. You may request something from God and you still have to take some actions. But your prayer has already, what you have done by your prayer is you're depending on God to lead you through whatever that action is. We don't sit and fold our hands. Now, a typical illustration, so you understand what I'm saying, is somebody is out of job and so he says, oh Lord, please give me a job. Every morning he's sleeping. He doesn't get up to go look for a job. Now, God is not going to knock on the door and give you that job there. You pray, Lord, I want a job. In the morning, you get up, start going knocking on the doors. Well, you know one thing. The Lord will lead you eventually to the door that needs to be opened for you. So that's an example of what I mean. There are things that you pray and you do nothing. It all depends on the circumstances. You will get to that point and then you will know that there are things, once you pray, there's nothing to do. But just wait and let the Lord work it out. And in other cases that require some actions, when we pray, we should still take some actions. Second, we should also learn that we should never spare anything material, if the purpose is to achieve reconciliation between you and somebody else. In other words, it is advisable to use every lawful means that is available to us to preserve or to pursue reconciliation with someone else. But more importantly though, we should never allow our pride to get in the way. Because that's something, once it gets into the way, we will never go through the route of reconciliation. Third, we should learn that a person in a position of leadership should clearly communicate his response to any given questions that may be asked of a spokesman, for example. Here we saw that Jacob didn't want to take chances. He wanted all his servants to answer the question the same way. So he did not waste time. He explained to them what they should answer. So the point is that a leader must be a good communicator to those under him. He should never lead them to second guess what he means. He should be very clear. For you see, an unclear policy often creates problems in any given organization. Hence, to reduce friction between the leader and those that he leads, it's important to endeavor to communicate what he expects from those that he leads. So that brings us now to the other part, which begins from verse 22, where Jacob wrestles with God. Genesis 32, from verse 22 to 32. It deals with Jacob wrestling, or Jacob wrestles with God. Now the last section indicated that Jacob had sent his gifts to Esau ahead of him. But he spent the night in the ford of Jabbok. Now this section deals with what happened to Jacob that night. That is how he wrestled with a man who indeed is God. And how his name was also changed from Jacob to Israel. However, before narrating what happened to him, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, informs us of how Jacob came to be alone. So we read now in verses 22 and 23 where it says, that night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. After he has sent them across the stream. He sent over all his possessions. Now the expression that night is a reference to the night of the same day that Jacob sent his servants ahead of him with the gifts for Esau. Now after he had sent them, Jacob then decided to transport his household across the ford of Jabbok. Now the word ford there is really a path. The Hebrew word means a path or a cross, a gap in a mountain. Sometimes we call it a gorge, G-O-R-G-E, a gorge. Now, the word Jabbok itself simply means something that's emptying into something. That's the meaning of that word Jabbok. Now, so it is really a stream which intersects the mountain range of Gilead and falls into the Jordan River on the east side of it, somewhere in the middle between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, somewhere around in that range. So hence, Jabbok is a tributary of the River Jordan. So Jacob accompanied his wife and his two maids, who were really, in this case, his concubines, or secondary wives, and his 11 children, or his sons in this case, and they crossed the ford of Jabbok. But note though that the Holy Spirit mentions only 11 sons. However, as far as we know, Jacob at this time had at least one daughter, who certainly accompanied her brother, but she was not mentioned here. The reason is perhaps to show that Jacob, in effect, had exercised faith in the Lord after he prayed. For you see, if he had enough faith to send all these 11 across, then he must have concluded nothing will happen to them. Otherwise, God's promise to him will be void. Now, why did Jacob really transport his household and his possession at night? Why not walk in the day? Well, the text does not really give us the direct answer to this question. However, if we consider the whole text and the historical information, we come up with there at least three reasons that Jacob might have transported his family and his possession at night. The first one is this: he must have felt that it was the safest time of the day to do this kind of thing. It would be much easier for his household to be transported at such a time without many problems, because it might have been a lot of problems in daytime when the sun at that time generally may be very hot, very scorching. Now besides, he might also have thought that it would be odd for him to encounter Esau just as he was trying to transport his family. In other words, in his mind he would think, well, if I'm going to cross this river, it would be strange if I'm just crossing it and on the other side of it, Esau is waiting. So why don't we cross that side and let all meet there? So he probably was thinking in that way, and rightfully so, he realized that he would be in a very weak position if he had not transported everything by the time he meets Esau. That could be his possible reason that he would prefer do this at night and don't risk anything at least, as we would say. Otherwise, he would have waited for the daylight. Secondly, though, Jacob might have moved his possession and his family to demonstrate that he believed that the Lord had answered his prayer, and to prove that there is no going back from Canaan, because the Lord had commanded him to come home. So he moved to say, well, there's no going back, because once I cross this river, I'm home. I'm no longer going back to Padan Aram. But perhaps, though, this is the one that I think may be the most important, that God, the Holy Spirit, must have directed him to do so, to move that night. In effect, the Holy Spirit must have operated in Jacob's mind in such a way that he will have no rest of mind until He has transported his household and possession across the stream. Now, I don't know whether some of you have experienced it, but I do know that sometimes God, the Holy Spirit, will use the situation and keep us restless until we do it, whatever that happened to be. I know if you've ever experienced where something comes in your mind that you need to do, and you just avoid it. You don't want to do it. And you lie down there, keep tossing up and down. And each time you toss, that's what comes in your mind. That's not by what we call chance. It might just be the God, the Holy Spirit, saying, you've got to do this if you want peace. You've got to do this. So I don't believe that, he could have. I don't think that the Holy Spirit came and spoke to him directly in this particular instance. He just kept nagging him in his mind that he could not have rest until he moved his family. So we do realize that the Holy Spirit works in different ways, and most people are always looking to hear the voice come from heaven speak to them. No, he can walk quietly and cause you to do something, and you fight it. He said, okay, he won't get rest until you do it. And that may be what we have here. Now, see, the Holy Spirit might have operated in Jacob's mind to do this because the Holy Spirit knew that it would be necessary for Jacob to be alone for what is about to take place. And that's why I believe that was the most important reason. The Holy Spirit led him to do it. Anyway, Jacob, after transporting his household, came back to spend the night in the camp that he had established in a location in the fold of Jabbok. Now, this fact is expressed in the first clause of verse 24, where it says, so Jacob was left alone. Now, it is clear that if Jacob's household had crossed the ford of Jabbok, and that his possessions have also been transported across that ford, that Jacob himself was now alone in the camp. Now, we know that he returned to the camp because he was alone. Now, if you remember now at the beginning, he said he and his group and everything with him moved across. But now he's alone. So that must mean he's come back. He must have come back. So, what I'm saying is, it is clear that Jacob's household has crossed the ford of Jabbok and that his possessions have also been transported. But now he's alone. So the question though is, why did Jacob return? Why did he have to come back? After he had crossed, everyone has crossed and there was bringing him back. Now on the surface, it might appear that Jacob was afraid. But if he were afraid, he would not want to have been alone. He would not want to do that. Besides, he would not have loved to risk the life of his household, because that's what he prayed for. Furthermore, it might also appear on the surface that Jacob came back to cross-check that camp and be sure that everything that they all brought in that camp had all been transported. Now that makes sense. However, I don't think that's a satisfactory explanation for why he came back. Because you see, if that was what he meant, would I at least expect him to come back with one servant to help him if there's something he finds to help bring it across? So these are explanations people give for him coming back. That he came back to kind of swoop around the camp to be sure that nothing is left, and some say, well, he's just afraid. He's scared to death, so that's why he's hiding. But I'm saying none of those is a reasonable explanation for what happened here. Therefore, the most logical way to explain or the answer is that the Holy Spirit was operating with Jacob so he could come back because of what God has planned for him that night. God knew what his plan was. Therefore, it was important for him not to be distracted by being around his family. It is for this reason that his possessions and his household, everything has been transported. But he was left alone. So that we can read the last half of verse 24, where it says, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Well, the last expression of verse 24 gives us really a summary of Jacob's experience with God in that particular night. Now, you know, you keep, when you read through these things, you just kind of imagine what was going on here. Because although, you know, I've explained to you what people think might have been the reason he did that. But see, God knows what he's planning. And therefore, he knows how what to do things. Now, some of you may also have been to a situation where you did something that didn't have an explanation. But in the end, you find that you're glad you did it. But when you were doing it, somebody asked you, "Oh, now why are you doing that? It doesn't make sense." Huh? You say, "Yeah, you might be right. But I did it." Again, what is that? All I'm saying is, the Holy Spirit can walk in us in ways that we don't understand. That is why we emphasize the need to be in that position whereby we're always in fellowship with him, so that he can work out his purpose in us, whether we know or we can give a good reason or an explanation as to what is going on. It doesn't matter. What is important is that we'll be following what God intends for us to do. So the same thing, I believe, was going on here. That maybe somebody had asked Jacob, "Why are you going back there?" He may just say, "I felt like just going there." But it wouldn't just be that he felt. It is because something great is about to take place at night. And the only way that that will take place is for him not to be distracted. He didn't need that anything from the wives, children, nothing. He just needed to be alone with the Lord. So we're going to see, make more comments about. So this is the reason I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, moved him back. But anyway, in any case, the last summary of actually verse, the last half where it says, "And a man wrestled with him till daybreak." All I'm saying that whole thing is nothing but a summary. It doesn't tell us anything that happened. Just a summary, really. And you say, why? Well, there are at least two reasons why we say that's a summary statement. First, the length of the wrestling match, so to say, was given to us as till daybreak. They were wrestling till daybreak. Now, what went on in between? See, that's why I say it's a summary. Secondly, there are definitely few details that are, as far as we know, that are not mentioned in the rest of this encounter of Jacob with God. Now, the narrative begins with the fact that Jacob wrestled with a man. That's how it began. Well, we are not given any information at this point about that man. Of course, eventually we'll know who that man is. No information is given. So it just, that's why I say it's a summary statement. Now, we do not know how this man appeared and what caused the wrestling match. Now, think about it. Did Jacob all of a sudden just grab this man? Let's wrestle. You begin to think about it. There must be something that happened that the Holy Spirit didn't give us. So this is why I said these things are nothing but what we have here is a summary. Now, it is, of course, possible because the man whom we now know, or we will know that it's really not man as we think of man, but that he is the angel of the Lord or the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we will see that in a little while was in this particular section. So it is like somebody challenged Jacob to a wrestling match. Could it be? Or it could be that Jacob came back and saw that someone was now in his camp, or at least his father, he cleared up and camped his things, and he demanded that he should leave. See, that could be. Say, "I made up this place, I cleaned it up, why you come here?" Say, "No, I'm not going to leave." And Jacob said, "No, you will leave." Not knowing who he's talking to. Jacob said, "No, you will leave." He said, "I'm not going anywhere." He said, "Okay, we settle this." And in the old days, you know how they settle things. They don't use knives, they don't use, you know, guns, and they use their fists. So Jacob said, "Okay, we're going to wrestle. If I pin you down, you walk up and leave here. If you pin me down, I'll leave." That probably was what's going on. That's how that wrestling match got to the start. So the point I'm making is that all we have here is a summary. we're not provided any detail. Now, the problem created by the summary statement has also led many interpretations. In other words, because all we are told is a man wrestled with him. We don't know how the man came. We don't know what caused a wrestling match. And commentators have had what we call a heyday. They've come with all kinds of fanciful explanations as to what actually happened in order to explain away the passage. Now, so some of them say, well, this is really a dream. That's how some group of commentators, they say, this is a dream. Now, others take it as an allegory. In other words, it didn't really happen. Because a lot of these scholars say the Old Testament didn't happen. Abraham didn't exist. It was just an allegory to tell us. Something to give you a picture of something, symbolize, to make a story. And some simply dismiss this passage as a legend that is based on what they call the Canaanite idol. In their idol worship that they had, all those kind of things. That's what they say. It must come from that. Because each of these are nothing but speculations, and they ignore the fact that later on, Prophet Hosea commented on this passage, which of course I'll mention later on as we continue. So everything described in this passage indicates that the incident described here is not a dream, it's not a vision, or it wasn't a hallucination on the part of Jacob, because he was exhausted. And he has a physical mark to prove it too. Instead, this is a literal event that occurred as the human author Moses described in the passage we studied. Now, the person Jacob wrestled with is simply described as a man. The identity of this man has also been debated among scholars. Now, I keep using this word scholars, because there are all kinds of scholars about the Bible. There are those who, to them, the Bible is a literature. And therefore, you read it just like you read any of the Shakespearean books. It's a literature. And so they try to do that. And they are the ones that come up with all these fanciful things. Because the Bible is the Word of God. You've got to be spiritually alive for it to make sense to begin with. Reading the Bible, it doesn't make sense. I agree. But you have to be spiritually alive before it can make sense. Now, quite honestly, from our human thinking, does it make sense that a virgin will give birth? Doesn't make sense. Logically, you can explain that. But it's true. It happened. We know that. Did we live there? No, we didn't. But the Bible tells us we believe the Bible. And also, if you've been saved, you have the proof of it. But nevertheless, the point is, these scholars, some of them are just merely people who talk, they're serious now. Now, they spend hours studying the Bible, only to find what they call, pick up what they say, this cannot be true. So they are the ones that say, well, this man must be what they call a Canaanite river god. Because when they use the word river god, even though they don't realize what they've just said, they say, Jacob wrestled with a demon. Because those gods, we know from the New Testament, the ancient gods, are nothing but demons. The Apostle Paul confirmed it. They're nothing but demons. So if they say river god, that means they're accusing, or at least asserting, that Jacob wrestled with a demon. Well, they justified this interpretation by the fact that the man desired to depart before dawn, which they claim was a popular feature of the folk tale at that particular time. Now, this explanation again ignores the text and the commentary of the prophet Hosea about this incident. Now, without spending time on the other attempts to identify this man, we can confidently assert that this man is the angel of the Lord. Now we can assert with absolute certainty that we are saying that the man here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we have seen him a little bit being revealed as the angel of the Lord. Now we can assert this for at least three reasons. First, Jacob later recognized that it was God that he wrestled with and not an ordinary human being. Now, since no man has ever seen God, it follows then that the only member of the Godhead that has been made manifest to man must be the one that Jacob wrestled with. And there's only one member that has been made known to man, revealed to man, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that time, he appeared as the angel of the Lord. Recall, when we were in Genesis 18, we saw him appear to Abraham with two angels. Abraham recognized him and talked to him as Lord. Haggai addressed the same Lord, the angel of the Lord. And, you know, when we studied that, I showed you, it's from the book of Judges. Manoah's wife in particular, Samson's mother, how she saw the angel of the Lord. In all appearances, he always appeared in a human form in order to show that eventually he will come permanently, so to say, take on a human form through virgin birth. So it is this person that we know wrestled with Jacob. Second, the commentary of Prophet Hosea about this incident indicates that the man was the angel of the Lord, because that's how he described this encounter in terms of an angel instead of a man. In Hosea chapter 12, verse 4. Hosea chapter 12, verse 4. He says, here's Hosea the prophet speaking now. He struggled, referring to Jacob, of course, he struggled with the angel. Now remember, the passage we've been studying says he wrestled with a man. Now the prophet tells us he wrestled or he struggled with the angel. He didn't call him a man. And overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. So we know from the fact that the prophet describes this man as an angel does not mean that he meant an ordinary angel, but that angel of the Lord who quite often appeared to the patriarchs. So Hosea, under the Holy Spirit, calls the man Jacob wrestled with as the angel. And we're saying, is that the angel of the Lord? Hence, we know then that it is the angel of the Lord that wrestled with Jacob, contrary to what people try to speculate. Third, the activities of this wrestling, the wrestling match, confirm that Jacob wrestled with God, not a human being. You just, you know, when we get through reading the whole thing, you will see he couldn't have been wrestling with a human being because of some of the things that happened. Now, the word wrestle comes from a Hebrew word that means to grapple or to get dusty. And that's just they were rolling on the ground. That's really what the Hebrew word is, avak. Abak. A-B-A-Q. Abak means to grab all or to get dusty. So that's why I say they were rolling on the ground. Well, wrestling involves both strategy and struggle. There's no doubt about it. So this wrestling with God or the angel of the Lord was indeed a true physical activity. The fact that not much detail is provided about this indicates that what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand when reading this story is what the whole incident teaches or symbolizes. That's why no detail. Now, it symbolizes Jacob's prayer and God's response to it. Remember, it's after his prayer that this thing is taking place. So then, that's why we say it symbolizes Jacob's prayer and God's response to it. In effect, this wrestling is a way that God physically confirmed to Jacob that his prayer had been answered. Now, Jacob's prayer involved, if you recall, throwing back to God his promises so that God will act on them. Because he said, God, you say this. That's what I mean by throwing back. So there is a form of struggle. So you can see what is going on, how God symbolizes. There's a form of struggle that takes place. And if you never have that kind of struggle, you're not normal. You must be a perfect person. But what I mean by this, very simple. When we claim a promise, we are struggling with it. But here the faith comes in. Faith says, yes, no matter what I look at it, you said it, I'm trusting you, Father. But every now and then you may see something that seems to challenge that thing, the promise you just claimed. You look at something that will be completely opposed to it. That's struggling. Now, Jacob has prayed. He was struggling in his mind. He told God, you promised me that you're going to bring me back home safely. Look at this man, he's coming with 400 people after me. So he was struggling in the mind. That is one of the things that's been symbolized here to show there was a struggle. And you and I, we go through that struggle each time that we learn the word of God or we claim a promise. Furthermore, though, this physical wrestling served to encourage Jacob to be strong as he meets Esau. For you see, if we could wrestle the heart with the angel of the Lord without being easily defeated, then Jacob must know that God who empowered him to do this will also help him to prevail against Esau if he went to combat. Now, there are other facts that this wrestling reveals about Jacob. First, he was a very strong man physically. This is clear from the fact that God in the human form found it difficult overpowering Jacob. Just as we read in the first expression of verse 25, where it says, when the man saw that he could not overpower him. Now the word overpower him is a translation of a Hebrew word that means to prevail or to have power or to be able. So it is used for being able to gain or accomplish or to overcome in the sense of being a victor and to have the ability or strength. So in this case, the man wrestling with Jacob found that it will be difficult to defeat Jacob. Now, it is important, though, to realize that when the text says that the man learned that he could not overpower Jacob, that does not mean that the angel of the Lord is not omniscient. But that this is an expression to indicate human limitation. Now, the angel of the Lord here, as described as a man, so it is fitting to ascribe to him human limitation or limitations typical of a human being. So it wasn't even after the incarnation that we do begin to see human limitation being ascribed to Christ anytime he takes on human form. So this is one of those. As God, he knew ahead of time the result of the struggle, because he knew what he came for. So in any case, the one described as man had to show that he was no ordinary man by doing something that would give him an advantage over the strong Jacob. He dislocated the hip or the hip joint of Jacob. As in the last expression of verse 25, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, he touched the thigh joint, and the thigh joint of Jacob was dislocated with wrestling him with him. That's the way it goes in the Hebrew, literally. Let me read that again. He touched in the thigh joint, and the thigh joint of Jacob was dislocated with wrestling him with him. Now, the word touch comes from a Hebrew word that means to strike or to reach out. But the basic action of this word is really that of an outward contact. If you have an outward contact. So this word has been used, the Hebrew word used here, figuratively, to mean to strike, to punish, or to inflict pain. Now in this usage, God, or the Lord here, the angel of the Lord, is always the subject, and for the most part, the object is a person. Now in our passage, the sense is that God touched in a very physical manner Jacob's socket. But in reality, he has struck that socket so that it was dislocated. Now, he wasn't dreaming now. If he was dreaming, he's awake now, right? Once your joint becomes dislocated, you won't be dreaming. I mean, this is very serious for a man who is wrestling with a person. Well, the word wrench comes from a Hebrew word that means to be torn, torn away. So the point is that the thigh joint or the socket of Jacob's hip was dislocated as he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. The dislocation of Jacob's joint by the angel of the Lord could be viewed in two ways. It could mean that the angel of the Lord in human form was so strong that in the course of the struggle, he dislocated Jacob's socket. Or it could mean that the angel of the Lord merely touched Jacob because of his power. And so he dislocated his socket. Either way, though, the implication is the same. That is, that the angel of the Lord is superior in strength to Jacob. Now, this dislocation of Jacob's joint is quite significant, as we're going to see much more about it. For it is because the hip joint of Jacob was dislocated that his strength diminished to the extent that although still clinging on to the angel of the Lord, the grip of Jacob was no longer the same when he started the wrestling match. And some of us will already know that. Some probably don't know. All you have is just have a problem in your knee, and you find it difficult to move. That joint, if just something happened on those knee joints, we can hardly stand. Can you imagine the hip joint of a person being dislocated and he's wrestling? You can practically know that his strength is gone, so to say. So the point of all this is that we don't really know how much pain Jacob experienced at this time, but his strength certainly was reduced. The point being that with the dislocation of Jacob's joint, that he has in a way subjected himself to the strength of the angel of the Lord. Hence, Jacob's dislocated joint will teach him, and of course also, that he must submit his will to God's will at all times. Jacob will learn that at no time should he ever think that a man's will prevail against God. Now, I suppose that many of us want to be like Jacob. We want the Lord to dislocate our hip, figuratively speaking, of course, before we submit to his will. Jacob had learned this in a very hard way. For throughout his life, he will have a permanent reminder, the need to submit his will to God's will. It is, of course, my plea, though, that we all should struggle to be willing to submit our will to the will of God. But if we do not do so willingly, the God whom we serve, if you are his child, you're going to submit one way or the other. And we all, you know, we always have two options. Submit to his will by you listen to the word and you do what he says. Don't be there and keep being smart, Alex, or whatever they say. You just, whatever the word says, that's what you do. You don't try, oh, well, that's his opinion, that's this. Well, you find out. And one of the things I've enjoyed as one who teaches the word of God is many times I've had people tell me, we didn't believe that when you taught it. But man, something happened to me, caused me to believe it. I said, well, you know, that's one of those good things about teaching the word. If you know what you're teaching and believe it, I don't have to run around and make you believe it. Because I know if you're a believer and you hear his word and you cannot dismiss it, that means you're taking your will over his. God said, no, I'm not going to have that. So you will either submit with a dislocated joint, figuratively speaking, in other words, with some pain, or you submit willingly. Which one do you want to do? That's the issue. Jacob learned the hard way. And that's why we're studying this, so that we don't have to go the hard way. The easy way is whatever you learn, whatever God says, that's his will. My friend and fellow believer, by all means, strive to comply with it. In that way, you save yourself from the experience or the pain of having to go through God's will, but under pain. Rather, that we all go through, enjoy his will, submit to his will. I'm not saying his will is very easy for us, but we have to do it. We have to submit to it if we indeed want to be blessed. Because that's the only way that the Lord had intended for us to function while on this planet. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who may have not come to the first step, which is to have life in Christ. You may be a nice person. You may be someone who has gone through all kinds of rituals, including baptism, but you're not a child of God. You don't have life. In other words, if you were to die now, you will not be hell in the lake of fire. If there's such a person, that can be changed by realizing this fact that Jesus Christ was thinking about you. He knew there's nothing in you that can impress God. So he decided from eternity past to come to be born to a virgin woman, to live through this planet for about 33 years without sin, and to go to that cross and to die for your sins and my sins. So once he did that, he said, it is finished. That means if you are there worrying the sake of sin, you don't have to be. It's been taken care of. Christ already took care of that on the cross. So what do you have to do? The only thing is for you to look up to that person crucified, to recognize that when Jesus Christ was bearing that pain, it was so that you'll be freed. If you believe that,
you have eternal life. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By believing in Him, you will have life through His name. If you trust that, you receive eternal life. But let me also tell you, if you reject that offer, the Bible says you are condemned even as you are sitting. So my friend, if you have not come to that decision, you can be sure of it now by simply telling God the Father that you believe in that His Son died on the cross for you, and you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that as believers, that you keep maturing us, give us that insight to be those who willingly submit to your will instead of those crushed into obedience. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.